If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. As you're turning there, tell you what, let's take a moment to turn there and then we'll go from there. Over the last couple of years, in some ways it's been a long couple of years, hasn't it? On the back table when you leave today, there is a letter from the elders. That letter summarizes a little bit of where we've been the last couple of years. I don't think there's anything brand new there, but just summarizing where we've been. And also looking at where we go from here. So a little bit of a look ahead. So I would encourage you to read through those carefully. And in 2 weeks, on the 16th, we'll have a family meeting at 3 in the afternoon. We'll come in here, we'll spend some time together. Anybody who has questions, who wants to talk things through, more than welcome to do that. Again, nothing brand new in there, other than thinking about where we as a church go in light of where we've been. So with that, for this morning, where we'll head is Psalm 96. This is a psalm of joy. In some circles, there are debates about what missions ought to look like connected with the local church. So there are some churches that look, or at least some people who would argue, that we need to be involved in our own neighborhoods. There's so much going on right here in our area. Do we really have time to go other places? Do they need to fend for themselves? There are other circles that look and say, well, no, we need to send this word out, but how do we do that? What does a missionary do when they are overseas? So is missions primarily caring for physical needs of a people group? And then we talk about Jesus where opportunities come up. After all, will people listen to the gospel if they're hungry and thirsty and distracted by everything that happens day to day? Completely not like here. Or, on the other end, should we leave physical needs to the Peace Corps and say, no, we have a message to bring, and we simply offer that message and nothing more? As Jason and Allie have been settling back in here in West Virginia, we as Grace Chapel are going to be thinking in the coming months, what does it look like to continue sending the gospel to places that aren't right here in Preston County? Those particular questions aren't really in doubt here, to my knowledge, of should we send the gospel and where should our focus lie? A full-blown theology of missions is going to take us all over Scripture. But Psalm 96 provides answers to both of those questions. The question of should we go and the question of why we go. It's a call to take the good news of who our God is to all the nations. But we don't simply go because Acts 1:8 tells us to. The psalmist gives us four vital reasons to go into all the world and then to bring that same message to everyone else that we meet. The Holy Spirit says, starting in verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, would You show us more clearly than ever before Your greatness and Your goodness and Your holiness. Would You show us this not simply as an abstract idea, but in the face of Christ, the One who has lived this out perfectly among us, in front of eyewitnesses, showing us what You are like. Holy Spirit, would You use these words that You've breathed to remind us, to strengthen us, wherever we go this week? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the psalmist begins by telling us to go because there is good news of salvation. As the psalm opens, we're called to sing a new song to bless God's name and to announce this good news of salvation day after day. This good news of salvation is what we hear of in the Gospel of Mark. So there in chapter 1 of Mark, he begins his account by saying, "The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He points to the Old Testament prophets who had said that this good news would come because this God would come. He points to scriptures that say, "The Lord Himself will visit His people. Behold, I will send My messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight." And then he turns to John the Baptist announcing, "Jesus has come." If we have any question about what is it that Mark thinks of this Jesus, he starts right out the gate. He is the Son of God. He is the visiting Lord. And so we proclaim these good news, this good tidings of His salvation, not based on, well, here's what I think might be good, not based on, here's something that might cheer you up today. He points and says, "I've told you this good news of who this Jesus is. And now you and I have the privilege of telling others the good news that was told to us." If you've been around a couple who has just recently been engaged to be married, you'll notice they very rarely will she have her hand down in her pocket. At least it doesn't stay there very long. Right? It's constantly out like this. Halfway to zombie there. No. That ring's always out because she wants you to know. She wants you to rejoice. It's not simply that it's sparkly. It's the idea of, here is good news. Here is this love that is blossoming and growing. Brothers and sisters, when we see this Christ that we love, He's going to come up in conversation. He's going to get mentioned. What He has done and what He will do is going to be mentioned. How has He made this known? In verse 3, Pastor Ted Tripp points out that we proclaim this salvation by doing exactly what verse 3 talks about, telling the nations of His glory and His wondrous works. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever we see the news of His works, we see two things. We hear about creation and we hear about the Exodus, how He has made everything out of nothing and how He's rescued His people out of slavery and fed them and borne with them and been patient with them all the way to the keeping of His promises. When we turn to the New Testament, we see even better. We see a recreation. We see a remaking. And then we see a new Exodus, just as we celebrated a minute ago. This new Passover that says we've been delivered out of bondage to sin. That we've been rescued out of death and out of the promise of hell, the promise of wrath. And still we've been brought into His people where He feeds and nurtures and leads us. So we tell others, that is how we announce this good news. That's how we bring glory to this God, by telling others what He's like. People don't enter the kingdom because we convince them how bad they are. Whether we turn to the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere else, we don't convince someone into the kingdom just by hitting them over the head of, look, you're rotten. Most of us deep down knew something of that. People don't enter the kingdom because we argue them into a corner of, oh yeah, there must be a God after all. A person can be convinced of both the existence of God and the badness of us and go straight to hell. The good news of salvation comes, the entering the kingdom comes, when a person with Spirit-given eyes sees this Jesus as good news. When they look and they say, not simply, He's the judge, He is that. Without question. That He comes as the living God, He is that. No question. It's when we see Him as the righteous judge who has the right to condemn us because we deserve condemnation, because we have condemned ourselves through unbelief. And yet He comes as the faithful shepherd, the rescuer, that comes to seek and to save what is lost. And when we see Him as good news, then we come to Him. And this glorious news is too good to keep to ourselves. The Scriptures tell us it's more than simply something that we think about and we enjoy and we draw comfort from. It says, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. We looked very briefly in Romans 10 this morning. Romans 10, verse 8. He says that this salvation doesn't come simply by abstract principles, by theory. It comes by hearing and believing this word. Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he turns and says, but hearing by itself is not salvation. He says, verse 14, how then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then through the end of the chapter, he turns and says, but there are people who have heard this gospel, who have heard this good news, but did not listen. There must be belief, but we hear too, there must be hearing to believe. No one is simply walking down the street having never heard Christ, never heard the gospel, and all of a sudden they believe. There's always that implanted word. It may be heard at that moment. It may be decades later that the Spirit calls to mind something that was heard maybe by somebody long dead. And suddenly they say, that's what that's talking about. That's what she meant. That's what she was trying to tell me, and I wouldn't listen. And so we go and we tell this good news, not knowing what the result will be, not knowing whether they will believe, but knowing that if they don't hear, they will certainly not believe. So whether it's in Manassas, whether it's in Preston County, this is good news worth talking about. And so we tell them. And then in verse 4, the psalmist tells us that we go because there's only one real God. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. It says not only is there good news, but this is a good news that is true all over the world. Because he's the creator of all things in heaven and earth. And there are vast multitudes that don't know. Verse 4 says that he's to be feared above all gods. Why? Because the other gods are idols. It's a word that means useless, worthless. It's the word Job uses to describe his friends in Job 13:4. You're worthless physicians. In Jeremiah 14:14, the false prophet's words are futility, emptiness, pointlessness. These other so-called gods are worthless because they can't do anything but destroy someone who trusts them. Some people may want to have a look in Psalm 115. Psalm 115 tells us that they're pointless because they can't do anything. He says, oh yes, they have mouths, they can't talk. They've got hands, they can't make anything. Oh, they have feet. They have to be carried from place to place. They're chunks of metal that are absolutely lifeless. And he says, and so is everybody who worships them. Every person who hangs on to something that is not this triune Father, Son, and Spirit is holding on to an anchor that will drown them. These fake gods can't compare with the glory of the real Lord who made the heavens and the earth and who holds everything together by the power of his will. And until others see and believe this maker of heaven and earth, they have no hope. Whether that's worshiping some fake thing that they call a god, or whether that's simply living for the good life. Because the good life makes an admirable God. Oh, if I only had these things. Oh, if only I was able to just quit my job and live at leisure and do this and travel the world. Or maybe it's simply the weekend that's quiet and peaceful out on the bass boat. If that is what we live for, it will prove empty and useless and deadly in the end. It can be our families. Looking and saying, as long as so-and-so is okay, my world is intact. I assure you, so-and-so will not be there forever. That does not mean that we don't love them, that we aren't thankful for them. It does mean that if our hopes are tied to so-and-so being in our lives, a day will come where that won't be enough. And so we turn and we tell those around us, I know that looks good. You're chasing that. If you get that, then what? If all of that comes to pass, then what? It's not enough. Sometimes we get the question about the man on the island, that person that has never heard anything about a God, that they've lived there their whole lives and know nothing. Why would such a one be condemned? Because this God is the creator of heaven and earth. If we were to read all of Romans 1 through 3, we won't this morning. But if you think back to Romans 1 through 3, we hear that this gospel is good news to a people, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter where we're coming from, a group of people that have traded in the real God for something fake. He says that at some level, all of us know more than what we have obeyed. So there in Romans 1, We hear, for the wrath of God. That four tells us that something just happened. He's just got done saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This righteousness that brings life comes because there's terrible news. Because this gospel must rescue us from ourselves. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is enough of God's revelation in creation that we should fall down and worship. That's why you will find no culture in the world that worships nothing. There's always something. There's a sense deep down, maybe carefully hidden, carefully denied, carefully suppressed. It's the idea of kind of like when you're trying to push a beach ball underwater. It keeps popping up. But that idea gets pushed down, saying there is a God that I am in some way accountable to. I am in some way in his debt. But I'm going to whittle him down to size. Whether that's Israel at Mount Sinai saying we need a portable Yahweh. We need a God that we can carry around that carried us out of Egypt. We need to see him and touch him and make sure that we know right where he is. Or whether it's the person that says, as long as all the zeros line up, I've got everything covered. As long as I've got my health, all is well. We place something in that central place that is not Jesus. And Romans 2 and Romans 3 spell that out further, saying that every last one of us, that's at the end of chapter 1, walks through symptoms of replacing this, anywhere from sexual sin to disobedience to parents and everything in between. It says this is what it looks like to trade in for some fake God that serves me instead of me serving the real and living God. And chapter 2 says, okay, if you're Jewish and you're saying, oh, get them because I've been keeping the Ten Commandments. He says, no, you didn't. You knew them and you disobeyed. And to that Gentile sitting over in the corner looking smug, saying, see, I knew they weren't. Yeah. Well, you have your conscience and you disobeyed your conscience. We are all in the same boat. Left to ourselves, we've turned to something that is not a God, something that is not worthy of our worship. And our only hope is because this God has come looking for enemies to make sons and daughters of the living God. And to a lot of people, when we say there is only one God, that sounds downright narrow-minded. It sounds arrogant, or maybe simply ignorant. Oh, well, maybe they don't teach you all about these other religions. Bless your hearts. Understand, when we say there is one true and living God, that does not mean hating or disrespecting another culture or even another religion. There are fantastic people that we know and love that have fallen prey to lies. There are people that you and I know that are, whether Muslims or Hindus or Mormons or 16 other things, or simply living for that nice calm weekend on the boat, that are wonderful people, but they've believed a lie, just like we did. We don't serve this living God well by mocking somebody, making fun of their clothes or their language or their habits. To do so is not to be a Christian, or is not to speak as a Christian. Our solution isn't to ridicule. Our solution is to point to a better Lord, the only one that exists. When we say there's only one God, we're recognizing that truth doesn't change by geography. That the God who is the only one who made heaven and earth, who is the only one who has sent His Son, is Lord here and in every part of the universe. When we're speaking to someone and say, well, I think all religions are true somehow or another, all religions cannot be true in the same way unless they are all false. If Jesus is who He says He is, then He is the only Lord. He does not have competitors. It's not love to pretend that truth is false. It isn't respect to say, oh yes, I agree with you even though I don't. And so when we're speaking to a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, we say, I hear what you're saying. Maybe we ask questions to make sure that we hear what they're saying. And then we tell them the truth. We say, here's who this Jesus really is. And in verse 7, we go because this God is worthy of worship. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Because it's true that seeing this God's glory is what brings salvation and life. Because this triune God is the only real God, all people, if they respond rightly and reasonably and sanely, are going to respond by acknowledging who He is in worship. And so it's right to come to Him with words of praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Even as we tremble when we realize who it is that we've been invited to come into the presence of. Where this psalmist was told, you can't go into the Holy of Holies. You must keep a distance. Do not touch. We've been told, come. Come into the presence of the Father with confidence, with certainty that He will listen to us. We have been welcomed. And so we come thankfully. Revelation chapter 4 tells us that we will be doing this forever. So there in Revelation 4, we haven't been there in a little while. It's worth coming back over and over again. There in verse 8, we hear the Father being worshipped. Revelation 4, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. And notice in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 12, we hear them worshiping the Lamb in exactly the same way. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. As Dr. Danny Aiken down at Southeastern Seminary said, if we had any doubt about what the Bible thinks about Jesus, this one passage would clear that up for us. He shares the exact same worship as the Father, and He shares it forever. And because this triune God is good, because he is kind to those who are his enemies, it's right, as we go and as we share this gospel message, we also do seek to do good to those around us. So we do care for physical needs where that's possible. So you may remember, as Jason and Allie were in Manassas, the church there continued to support a ministry feeding those who lived on the streets there. That wasn't the main focus. The main goal wasn't, let's make sure nobody's hungry. But this Lord who gives food to the righteous and the unrighteous does good to those who don't love him. And so we come bearing a message and then living out that message. They go hand in hand. As he speaks of worshiping, the previous psalm, Psalm 95, had pointed to how it is that we worship. Psalm 95 tells us that right worship involves both joy and humility. And they show up again here, don't they? So we're coming with awe and wonder at who this Lord is. And we also come trembling. Over the years, a lot has been said about so-called worship wars. Well, what kind of songs will our church sing? I don't hear as much of that anymore. Maybe the splits are taken care of by now. But brothers and sisters, if there is a fight over I like this kind of singing and they like that kind of singing, whatever else is happening, that is not worship. The solution there is not two services, one for her likes, one for his likes. The solution to that kind of arguing and fussing is not pick this song this Sunday and that one next Sunday. The solution is repentance. Because at that point, we have focused on what we want. Our focus is on what makes me happy, what makes me comfortable, what makes me feel just right. Psalm 95, he called us to worship with joy, marveling at the Lord's greatness and his strength. Looking around in astonishment at the kind of universe that he has made. And then in verse 6, it called us to worship with humility. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We come humbly knowing we aren't here to worship because we finally figured it out. We cracked the code. We come simply as sheep, thoroughly unable to care for ourselves, not bright enough to pick the right pasture or to stay off the cliff. We come because there's a shepherd that keeps us and watches over us and keeps bringing us back to himself. There in Psalm 96, in verse 9, when it talks about worshiping the Lord in holy attire, or some translations give it to worship in the beauty of holiness. Some people have said, well, okay, that means we have to have a certain kind of building, we have to dress a certain way, we have to sing this kind of elevated music. This isn't a call to impressive buildings or impressive pomp and circumstance. This is a call to respond in awe to God's glory and majesty. Wherever we are, wherever we go, to look at who this Lord is, to simply shake our heads and say, and yet he chose to know me. Against everything I have coming, he chose to love me. And Psalm 95 ends with a warning to worship while there's time. He says, if you harden your heart, and Hebrews picks this up, again, if you harden your heart, if you insist on your own agenda, if you're not stopped in your tracks by who this God is, there is nothing left but destruction. He points to that first generation in the wilderness and says, they were destroyed because they did not believe. And if the ones who ate the Passover and who saw manna fall from the sky and who walked through the Red Sea, if they perished through unbelief, how much more? If we walk away from the revealed, enfleshed, crucified, risen, reigning Christ, where else are we going to go? Because this night of Pentecost, this psalm becomes one of those much more passages. If he is worthy of worship because of what he's like and for making us, and he is, then how much more when he's revealed himself to us when we were walking in darkness, when he's recreated us, remade us by giving us a new life in Christ, wiping away our sins, giving us Jesus' perfect righteousness, giving us his relationship with the Father. He's worthy of this sort of praise in our hometowns and across the globe. And so wherever we go this week, we tell them. And finally, there in verse 10, he tells us to go because this God is King of the whole world. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The fact is, for whoever we speak to this week, the Lord reigns. He is Lord over every person that you and I will talk to. He holds the world together by his word, and he will judge the entire world as his maker and his king. The creation knows that, and so every movement and sound, verses 11 and 12 tell us, every movement becomes wordless worship. Jesus said if his disciples and if the crowds held back from rejoicing over him the way they were doing as he came into Jerusalem, he said the stones would cry out in praise. And here the psalmist reminds us that even as it is, there's so much to say that the trees still speak. Psalm 19, the skies, the heavens declare the glory of this Lord. How much more those who are made in his image, who are made to know him and love him. So if unthinking waves and trees sing and dance before the one who brings them into existence, how much more? As we look at him, as we think about what he's done, as we continue reading and studying, trying to understand more, it turns us to thankfulness. If our study leads us to pat ourselves on the back of how smart we are, and boy, we're going to get them in the next debate, we've missed it. But as we read, when we see him, we're filled with thankfulness and with joy, and that overflows then into everything else that happens. And so we tell them because we don't want them to miss this, Lord. Because they will stand before him, just as we will stand. And our desire is that when they do, that what they will see and hear is one saying, "Welcome home. Come share in everything that I have coming." Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't been following this God who has revealed himself in Christ. If that's you, he is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your trust. And this Jesus has promised two things. He has promised that those who insist on ignoring him, who insist on acting like he doesn't exist and they're in control of their own lives, will find only destruction. And acting religious won't fix that. But the other thing that he's promised is that those who come to him, admitting rebellion, admitting that he is the rightful king, trusting him to make them right with the Father, he says, I will welcome you. I will by no means cast you out. And if that's you this morning, you are surrounded by people who would love to tell you more about that, who would love to answer questions. For those of you who are in Christ, who know this Lord, you're surrounded by people who would love to talk more about him with you. In the meantime, let's pray together. Father, you are the great God. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our thankfulness. You deserve your central place in the center of every life and every corner of the universe. This week, would you remind us, as we're tempted to focus on something else, something less, as we're tempted to focus on the closest trial at hand or the nearest fear or the closest pleasure, would you remind us that Jesus is worthy of our full attention? Would you let us see all of those other things in light of this risen, reigning Lord? We ask it in his name. Amen.